This morning, I'd like to start by reading some stories. So just picture, you're one of my kids. Some of you that, yeah, never mind. And this is a Disney book. Some of you really like Disney. And, you know, the interesting thing about stories is the end is always more informative than the beginning. So if we just skip to the end, we know how it ends and we don't have to waste our time reading the story. That never works on my kids. Sometimes, none of them are in here, right? Sometimes I'll skip pages and try to just sort of summarize them as I read if it's late and it's almost bedtime. Oh, some of you parents have done the same thing. Snow White. Then one day a handsome prince rode into the forest. He was the same prince who had seen Snow White at the well. He knelt down and kissed her tenderly. Snow White's eyes fluttered open. She was awake. You can tell I'm a very sensitive reader to my boys. The dwarfs celebrated. Then Snow White kissed them goodbye and rode off with the prince. And they all lived happily ever after. Jump forward to Beauty and the Beast. At last, Belle had found what she had always longed for, a life full of excitement, romance, and adventure. And she and her prince lived happily ever after. Redundant. You'd think they'd come up with a new line. The Grand Duke took Cinderella to the castle where she married the prince. And they lived happily ever after. Which one's this? Aladdin. I don't think I've read this one. Skip to the end. Here it is. This is all you need to know. Sorry if I'm ruining the story for some people. Jasmine ran into Aladdin's arms. "I choose you, Aladdin," she said tenderly, and they lived happily ever after. Nehemiah 12. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And they lived happily. Okay, it doesn't say that. Only in Disney books. But the danger is, that is sometimes how we view the Christian life and how we view a walk with God is we come to this point and we're done. We're done. We've accomplished the Christian life. We have grown. We have found spiritual maturity and we live happily ever after. And it just isn't true, is it? It's the stuff of fairy tales, but it is not the stuff of real life. And last week we finished Nehemiah 12 where I read that portion and the great celebration and 5,000 people walking down one half the wall and 5,000 people walking down the other singing praise to God for what He had done. And this was after spiritual revival. And you wonder, why didn't they end the book there? It's a great place to end it because then we could say, and they lived happily ever after, and we could fill in the details. But it's really interesting. It's not where the book ends. And we have one more chapter, chapter 13. And it's not the happiest chapter in the book. And we would think that this would not be the way to end, but God is not interested in happily ever afters here on earth. He has a better happily ever after planned. But here on earth, He's interested in making sure we continue to grow and continue to walk with Him. And continue to serve Him. See, He will judge and He will evaluate us by what we do over the course of our lifetime, not over the course of how we end one story. And so in Nehemiah chapter 13, we get a little fast forward button. And the remote control hits fast forward and we move forward to a number of years later. And if you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll find out what happened in the long run. See, God is interested in long-term obedience and long-term holiness, not in one-day spring cleanings. And so many times we gear our spiritual walk to one day spring cleanings and to mountain highs at camp or women's retreats or these wonderful things. And those aren't bad, but they need to be part of a continuum of faithfulness to God, not one day events. So Nehemiah chapter 13. And to set the stage, I'd like to move forward to verse 6. And you'll see why in a minute, but it'll help us understand what's going on here. Nehemiah chapter 6, or chapter 13, verse 6. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is the one speaking here. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done. And we'll cover that in just a moment. But the scene here is we move forward a number of years. And Nehemiah, for his first stint as governor, was 12 years in the city of Jerusalem. And that 12 years included all that we've studied. It included the first 12 chapters. The building of the wall, the reading of the law, the revival, the oath to follow God. And all of that was included at the first part of that 12 years. And Nehemiah stayed, and he governed, and the people walked with God. But then we see that 12 years later, he went back to the king, and we don't know whether possibly he had only a 12-year term from the king, because remember he had gotten permission in chapter 1 to come and see what was going on in Jerusalem, and he was the cupbearer to the king. And he apparently went back into service of the king and took the journey back to Susa and was with the king, and after some time there, he said, I'd like to go back to Jerusalem. Like to go back to Jerusalem and see what's going on. And we don't know how long that period of time is. But then he comes back to Jerusalem for his second term as governor. And when he comes back, he finds out that happily ever after didn't quite happen in the city of Jerusalem. As people were not faithful to the oath that they had made. Turn back to chapter 10. Just a couple chapters back. We covered this a couple weeks ago. And I'd like to remind us of their oath, starting at verse 29. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego the working of the land and will cancel our debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offering and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon, festivals, appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. And it goes on to say that they have by oath say they will give their first fruits to God, that they will tithe, that they will support the work of his house. That was all chapter 10. And that sets the stage for understanding the depth of what is happening in chapter 13. And it helps us understand Nehemiah's response. So flip back over a couple pages to chapter 13. We'll start at verse 1. As we look at some of the problems that Nehemiah faced. And we'll look at the problems, his solutions, and at the end just make some observations by application. Starting at verse 1. On that day the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. You may wonder when that day is, and there's a lot of discussion, but based on the first phrase of verse 4, this looks like it's after, or this looks like during the time that Nehemiah is gone. So that stretch of time where he was here for 12 years and then was gone, during that time, this event happened. Or some of these events happened. And then Nehemiah returns, and we start to hear what his response is. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. If you remember the story with the talking donkey. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. And so we see again the reading of the law, probably out of Deuteronomy 23. And if you want to look that up this week, write down Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6. And it's probably that was the passage they read, which was about the Ammonites, and they responded in obedience. We need to put them out. God has commanded us because they were not faithful and they were not obedient to God. So for the first three verses, the chapter looks okay. Hey, people are obeying. Things are going okay. Then in verse 4, Nehemiah here is using a storyteller technique. He did sort of a flash forward to suck people in, to say, okay, people responded, and then how does verse 4 start? Before this, let's hit rewind a little bit. You sort of see the end of the story. You see people again on a good standing with God, but that's not how Nehemiah found it. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. And the word for closely associated there means he had a connection. He had a probably by marriage connection. And so we see that, if you remember, Tobiah was one of the people that was trying to stop the building of the wall. He was one of the enemies. And he's closely associated with, hand in glove, it might literally mean, that there's this family connection to the priest that is in charge of the storerooms. And he, the priest, had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and tipple articles. And also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priest. So we have a problem. Eliashib had been put in charge of the collection of the tithes, of filling the storerooms. And this was specifically for the operation of the house of God, for the singers, for the Levites, for the priests. And instead, he had connections with Tobiah, and you can picture this happen because Tobiah was always trying to get his foot in the door, trying to get a toehold, trying to still cause trouble. And he's like, well, you know, I have a bunch of furniture. There's no storage places yet, so can I store it in the temple? And Eliashib says, well, you know what? I think we can clear out some of the sacred items that should be used for the house of God, and we could put your junk in there. Okay, I'm editorializing a little bit. But that's what happened. And we see that from Nehemiah's response. There was a drift away from truth and a drift away from what God wanted. And the first problem that we see is they were compromising the house of the Lord. They were compromising the house of the Lord. In letter A there, this first story, the first paragraph, they were compromising its holiness, its honor, its purity. It's interesting how the author here and how the Holy Spirit masterfully writes God's word. Because do you remember in verses 1 through 3, sort of the header that was over this category? Who was supposed to be excluded? The Ammonites and the Moabites, right? Specifically because of some things they did to Israel. Someone want to look up, go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. Would someone just read that aloud? Okay? So Tobiah, what is he described as? An Ammonite. Directly commanded by God to not be included in the temple because of what they had done. And so the author here is bringing that to mind in verses 1 through 3. And we probably would miss that because we don't understand the culture and the political intrigue and all that's going on. But then when we get to verse 4 and 5 and we hear Tobiah was allowed into the temple, that makes it all the worse. Because the author has already set up, this is sin. This is sin. This is disobedient to God. This is dishonoring his temple. So we get to verse 6. And we see Nehemiah's response. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I heard about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased. You might want to underline that. Something you can use, you know, if you're upset at sin and your kids. I am greatly displeased. Because the word means furious. This is not, you know, and we can look at that and say, oh, he's being so kind and gentle. No, he wasn't. He was angry. He was furious. And it was a righteous anger at sin and a justified anger. And so it might read, I was furious and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. And so he finds the room, and he comes back into a city that he had poured his life into, that he had seen great revival, and he starts to see compromise, because it's about the long term, not the short run. And the compromise in this case is in the house of God. And he opens the door, and I can picture it. And he's like, what? Whose stuff is this? And he finds out it's Tobiah, one of the enemies, one of the people that tried to stop the work of the Lord. And he is angry. And not a self-centered anger, like I said, but an anger from God. And so he just starts going in and throwing the things out. Get them out of the temple. These are not sacred items. These are not holy items. This room is dedicated to the work of God. We will not allow this to happen. And can you picture it? If you're a bystander, all of a sudden you just start to see, you know, a table come flying out of the temple and, you know, maybe not a lamp, but an oil lamp or something. This is hallowed ground, not ordinary. And Nehemiah was standing for hallowed ground, for God's house. Does that ring a bell to the life of Christ? Turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. In case we want to fault Nehemiah for this, let's look at the life of Christ. Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And we see Jesus throwing out those that would dishonor God's house, that would destroy what it's to be about. And here, 400 years earlier, we had seen Nehemiah doing the same thing. He's angry at a dishonor to God. And he takes care of it. Takes care of it and doesn't just let it last. The first failure is compromising the house of the Lord, the honor of the house of the Lord. A was compromising its honor, its purity. B, the next story, is compromising its support. Compromising it financially. And whereas not a lot of you have a room full of your household items, taking up the platform here or something, this one hits a little closer to home for a lot of us. Because it hits us where we live in our finances. Verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them. And all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. We'll get to Nehemiah's response in a moment. And these two are tied together because you had the high priest taking rooms that were for the storage of the things for the Levites and for the storage of the tithes and the sacred and giving it away for someone's stuff. And now the very next scene is you get people weren't giving anymore. There was no place to put the items. There was no priority. The leaders were not asking people to support the work of God. And really in verse 10, you see two different things. The portions for the Levites had not been given to them, the support of the temple. And so the Levites and the singers, they didn't have enough to eat, and so they left. And they went back home because food is somewhat essential in life. And so they worked the fields and they found a way to provide for themselves and to eat. The two go hand in hand. And you're left with a temple not supported and no one there to minister and worship. And that is a travesty in the eyes of God and an affront to His glory. When we sacrifice worship, that deals with our heart for God. We see Nehemiah's response. So I rebuked the officials. He starts with the leaders and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? One of the things in the oath from chapter 10 is we will not neglect the house of God. And so he confronts that. Why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their post. And he calls everyone back in from the fields and says, we are here to worship. The house of God is a priority. And in verse 12, all Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, and the son of Mattaniah their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. And so we see Nehemiah, he rebukes the leaders, he reinstitutes the support and said, okay, and he puts people that are trustworthy in charge of it. So he administrates it, makes it happen, and he gets things back on track for support of the house of God. And this isn't about money, this is about supporting the work of God. And in verse 14, we see the first of three short prayers to God, and these, I would argue, would be the three sections of the chapter. And in verse 14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. So Nehemiah understood that this was about the long run, and he was dealing with issues of legacy and issues of significance, and what will God remember? And he doesn't bring up, remember me because I built the wall. He doesn't bring up, remember me for that revival that happened 13, 14 years ago. He says, remember me. Remember me for what I am doing now, that I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. And it's interesting because Nehemiah had accomplished so much. You know, Caesar, the famous phrase that he would use was, I came, I saw, I conquered. And Nehemiah could have said, I came, I saw, I built. And just lived with that as his reputation. But that's not where he goes. Remember me, O Lord. Do not blot me out, because I have been faithful to your house. That's the first of three sections where Nehemiah is instituting reforms that preserve and bring people back to the Lord. The second problem he faced is the people had compromised their time, their trust in the Lord, and they had compromised the sacred. They had compromised the sacred in their own personal lives. And he begins to deal with the Sabbath, and pragmatism was the rule of the day, and people were like, well, we still have vendors coming, and we still need to buy and sell. Remember chapter 10? We will not buy and sell. We will not. We will keep the Sabbath holy. Let's read in verse 15. In those days, I saw men of Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. When he left, this wasn't happening. He goes away, and he comes back, and it gets to Sabbath time, and he's thinking, well, it's time to worship. And he looks out, and people are making wine. They're treading the grapes where you with your feet in the wine press. People are bringing in carts. He must have been shocked. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise. And that's a country that's It's a little bit north, about 12 miles north of their border with Lebanon, famous for their fish, bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. And so here again, the day of the Lord, a day that He commanded be set aside as sacred, a day that He said, give this day to Me and I will bless you the other days. Trust Me in this. Honor Me in this. And a few years later, they had already let compromise destroy that day. And so Nehemiah responds, I rebuked, in verse 17, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. One of the reasons for the exile was not honoring the Sabbath and not honoring the Sabbath years, not obeying God in that. And Nehemiah says, do you want this again? We're finally back in Jerusalem. We're finally back in the land. Don't you get it? So he rebuked, but then again, he took practical steps. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. We have to remember that they counted their days from sunset to sunset. And so the Sabbath started Friday night at sunset and ended Friday evening at sunset and ended Saturday evening at sunset. And so in the evening when the shadows were coming over, he says, let's shut the gates. We're going to deal with this. And they shut the gates, and I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. It's a little bit of wisdom there, because the people had drifted away. The people were allowing this to happen. So he said, I have some trusted men. Here's a sword. Go make sure the gates stay closed. Practical enforcement of righteousness. No, we're not going to give out swords at the end. But Nehemiah said, this is so important that we're willing to do something about it. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside of Jerusalem. But I warned them. And so people would come, the gates were closed, they'd spend the night outside. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Yeah, they were threatened. Now, my first reading of this, I thought, he's going to go beat them up. And I was reading the commentaries. They said, no, that's not what it's saying. He was the governor, probably was threatening that his men would go beat them. No, that they would be arrested and they would be taken into custody and they would be punished in that way. But it sure reads better if he beats them up. But you see the idea, and he was probably worried that people would sneak outside the city and continue the action. And so he's like, let's not even have the temptation right outside the gate. Let's get rid of temptation as far away from us as we can if we're serious about reform, if we're serious about revival. Wow, if only we would have the same approach to sin. Don't even be at the gate. If the temptation's at the gate, I will lay hands on it and remove it. May we be so serious about removing sin in our lives. About taking those things that we're weak in and removing them completely from around us instead of just a small token removal. They had Nehemiah to do it for them. At the end, verse 22, then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go on guard, go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. And he saw this job as a sacred, holy job that the workers of the Lord should take care of. And he delegates it to them. And he says, let's get you cleansed. Let's get you purified. Now you, as the workers of the house of God, your job is to make sure people honor God's day. Your job is to do it practically at the gate. And then we see the second of Nehemiah's prayers. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Show mercy to me according to your great love. And it's interesting how the prayers relate to the offense, because the offense was one that God had already judged in the life of Israel. And so Nehemiah here is asking for mercy, that God would remember their efforts to keep it holy and his efforts and not judge and not bring that discipline. See, the people had taken the sacred and had mixed it with the profane. And they were okay with it because it seemed like the only way to go. And God said, keep the sacred sacred. This is my day. Honor me. Trust me. We move on to the third problem that Nehemiah found. A compromise in their families, a compromise in their daily lives. We saw a compromise in the house of God. We saw a compromise in their time and in the sacred. And now it's a compromise in their very families, where they have let sin creep in and mix into everything they were doing. In verse 23, moreover in those days, and it continues, the good news. Moreover in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Remember the oath? We will not allow our sons to marry their daughters. We will not allow our daughters to marry their sons. Verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. So some time has passed, and what he had warned them about, that it was about their children's spiritual walk, that it was about their children's faith, was coming true. And they had sacrificed the next generation for their own convenience and for their own emotions. Kidner says, a single generation's compromise can undo the work of centuries. And they had compromised. And they had sacrificed their own children to the altar of self. So Nehemiah in verse 25 responds, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. Literally called God's judgment down on them. I beat some of the men. This time he probably did. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. You might think, wow, that's pretty intense. Keep in mind the pulling of them. We just had this in the rooted reading. The hair, pulling of the hair and pulling out a man's hair was a sign of humiliation. And it was a sign of judgment. Do you remember that with the men whose half their beards were pulled out? And David said, here, stay in this town until they grow out and then come back. See, plucking of hair was designed to show anger, express an insult, to mark someone with scorn. And Nehemiah was making a statement. And he was showing anger, and he was marking them with scorn. Even at the time, we have lithographs of Egyptian pharaohs, and they would hold their enemies by the hair to smite them, because it was a sign of humiliation. And Nehemiah was making a bold, strong statement, this is sin. And you have compromised your homes, and in so doing, you have compromised the people of God. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. And he comes back to their history, which they would have known very well. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? And we know from history that Solomon was led into the worship of all kinds of gods as he married foreign wives, a number of them. 300 concubines, 700 wives. And he walked away from God. And Nehemiah brings it up. Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. And the argument here is from the greater to the lesser, that if even Solomon fell because of this, who was a great man, who had prayed for wisdom from God, and God had given him wisdom, if even Solomon had trouble with this, How dare you think you won't? Argument from the greater to the lesser. Verse 27, must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? And it just doesn't get any better. In verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Catch all the family relations there? Sort of like the discussion, am I your second cousin twice removed whose friend has a goldfish that was married? No. Basically, it's the grandson of the high priest. The grandson of the high priest is married to the daughter of Sanballat. That help? Sanballat the Horonite, a foreign man. The same Sanballat that walked and marched his army in front of them and said, you will not build this wall. And so Nehemiah says, even the family of the high priest, who I would expect to be examples in this, who I would expect to keep their families holy, even though that family has fallen and is compromised. And it says very simply, and I drove him away from me. So the son that was married was kicked out of the city, forcefully probably. And in verse 29, we see not one of the three prayers, but it is another prayer about the high priest and about those that would defile this. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties each to his own task. And he brings things back to the Lord, and he brings things back to holiness and purity. I also made provision for the contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Incidentally, two other elements of the oath in chapter 10 that they had dropped. And then finally, his final prayer and the ending of the book. Remember me with favor, O my God. Remember me with favor, O my God. And it wasn't about favor for building the wall. It wasn't about favor for accomplishments. He is asking to be remembered with favor because he directed God's people back to God. Because he stood for holiness. So yeah, it's not I came, I saw, I built. But I cleansed. I protected. I provided. Remember me. And that's how Nehemiah ends. And what do we gain out of a chapter like chapter 13? And as we talk through it, I think one of the things to think through is those three areas are areas that we can easily compromise in, that we can easily drift in. And the first point under the lessons is that it is far too easy to slip into worldliness. It is far too easy to slip into worldliness, be on guard. And even if we take the three elements of this chapter and first think about the house of God and the people of God, His church, and do we bring honor to the church? Do we come and support and worship our God? Do we preserve its purity? Do we preserve its support? It's so easy to drift away from that. There's so many other things to do on Sunday. There's so many things that can draw our attention in Southern California. And it's far too easy to slip into worldliness. The second was honoring God with our time. Honoring the Sabbath, but bigger than that, trusting Him to obey Him and what He has asked. And again, it's easy for us to slip. And to be very, very pragmatic and say, well, God didn't know my situation. Yeah, He did. He does. And finally, it's easy to slip into worldliness with our families. Dads, stay vigilant. Be the gatekeeper of your homes. Be the gatekeeper of holiness in your homes. Stand and fight for holiness. And God will honor that. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13 is a familiar verse, but think of 12 and 13 together, starting at verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And he goes on to share how God has provided a way through that temptation. But think about that. Be on guard. Stand firm lest you fall. No temptation is taking you except what is common. And he's bringing out that we are fallen men and we are facing the same temptations. And those temptations, if we are not vigilant, will overcome us and they will creep in ever so slowly. We are to stand for holiness. Second lesson that I think we get out of Nehemiah chapter 13. Past spiritual successes do not ensure future spiritual health. Think about that one. Past spiritual successes do not ensure future spiritual health. And that's a challenge for each of us personally. Am I walking with God now? Am I reading His Word? Am I in prayer? Am I building my spiritual health now? Or am I relying on where I've been spiritually? And the longer we're believers, I'm convinced the harder that might become because we have such a health and it's easy to coast. It's easy to come on Sunday and you know what to say. We know the stories. We've read the Bible 10, 15 times and we're coasting. And we're relying on past spiritual successes. And God said it's about faithfulness through the entirety of your life. Don't coast. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The people of Israel needed Nehemiah to forcefully remind them. Third lesson. A life sold out to God perseveres longer than accomplishments. A life sold out to God perseveres longer than accomplishments. In fact, a life sold out to God is more of an accomplishment than accomplishment. Sort of makes sense? What did Nehemiah not go to? When he's looking at his life, when he's looking at his legacy, he doesn't even bring up the wall. What so many think is the greatest accomplishment. When you think of the book of Nehemiah, what did you think of when we started it? The wall. Because we're geared for accomplishment. We're geared for success and what was done. And the story of Nehemiah is only partially about the wall. It's about God and His people and God bringing His people out of the rubble to Himself with a heart for Him. The wall is secondary. It's a tool in the process. A life sold out to God perseveres longer than accomplishments. Fourth lesson. Deliberate open sin should be dealt with strongly and decisively. Deliberate open sin should be dealt with strongly and decisively in our own lives and in the context of community. Chapter 13, Nehemiah is coming to a people that had vowed to God not to do these things. And so these sins were deliberate and open and an affront to God's holiness. And they had to be dealt with. Now understand the balance here. Understand that there has been a sequence. In chapter 10 and 8 through 10, actually, that's not how Nehemiah dealt with it. Their first offense when he comes and sees the people in sin, his first strategy is let's read God's word, let's teach on it, and bring people into an understanding of what God desires. And that's how he dealt with it the first round. But then when it came to open rebellion, when they had rebelled against that, it required a firmer hand. And chapter 13 is all about a firm hand towards sin. A stand that says, this is the line in the sand. We will not allow sin in our community, and we will do whatever it takes to deal with it. Deliberate open sin should be dealt with strongly and decisively. We don't have time this morning to get into all the ins and outs of how that works, Some might say, well, that's very, very abusive, or the other side not dealing with it is very tolerant, and God has prescribed ways biblically to deal with this, but we are to effect a change and not allow sin to be unchallenged. Our spiritual health, our spiritual legacy, our church depends on that. Finally, the fifth one, which sort of summarizes all the others, our ultimate test of lasting contribution is how God remembers us. Our ultimate test of lasting contribution, when we look back at our lives and say, have I done anything? Have I contributed anything? It's how God remembers us. Remember each of Nehemiah's prayers? They all started how? God, remember me. And he got that it was about what God thought of him, not what man thought of him. He didn't really care what the vendors at the gate thought of him. Because what mattered was what God thought of him. He didn't really care what Tobiah thought of him, because Tobiah was sinning. It was what God thought of him. And I think it takes our whole life to get that, if we can. And it's a fight we fight daily. Am I doing this to please man, or am I doing this to please God? Happily ever after. Well, no, the story doesn't quite end that way, because it's true. It's not a fairy tale. And it reminds us that God wants a life sold out to him. And we end by asking the question Nehemiah was asking in this chapter: how do we want to be remembered? Yesterday we talked a lot about how we remember John and how we remember his faithfulness. And it's interesting, because what we celebrated were patterns and consistency in his life, ways he had been faithful to God for 30, 40 years, not one event of faithfulness. And what an example of Nehemiah to us. And Nehemiah comes back, and his second term he could have coasted. The walls built, he could have ignored these things. But he said, no, I want to be remembered as a man that honored God and a man that encouraged others to do the same. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, may we be men and women that honor you, that know there is no greater task, there is no greater accomplishment, there is no other motivation, but may we honor you and bring you joy and honor your holiness. Lord, challenge us to watch out for the creep of worldliness in our lives. Challenge us to not let these things infiltrate where we don't even notice them. Confront us with what we need to change. And may we purify our own hearts and come to you as holy vessels waiting to be used. Thank you, Lord God, for your word and your name.